Taking our Bibles this evening, I would like to invite your attention to Acts chapter 5. I shall be reading verses 33 to 39 tonight. Tonight's message is entitled, The Cutting, Convicting Power of God's Truth. The Cutting, Convicting Power of God's Truth. Acts chapter 5, verses 33 to 39. When they, the religious leaders, heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be someone, or somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain. And all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the attacking, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this council, referring to the apostles and their teaching and preaching, or this work, referring to the church, Christianity, be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. Tonight's lesson will be primarily taken from verses 33, and by the grace of God, next week, we will finish the rest of the chapter as we consider the advice or the counsel that was given by the man Gamaliel. Before I begin tonight's lesson, I would like to read, if you don't mind, a short excerpt from J.P. Morgan's commentary on the book of Acts. Remember I told you in Acts chapter 5, let's see, what verse is that? Go back to verse 29, Acts 5 and 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. And I told you that that is the key verse, or the pivotal verse, of the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. Peter's response, We ought to obey God rather than men. Before I begin tonight's lesson, listen to this beautiful little paragraph that is found in Morgan's commentary on the book of Acts about that phrase, we ought to obey God rather than men. Listen to this. How then is the church to be victorious in the midst of these things? Now picture ourselves in the 21st century. We got a government out of total control. We have this uncompromising attack upon Christianity. God's name, Jesus' name, any type of symbols that represent Christianity must be removed, must be eradicated. We can't even pray. Chaplains can't even end their prayer in Jesus' name. And here recently in the country of Afghanistan, in order to placate our Muslim allies, chaplains gathered up a bunch of Afghan Bibles sent to a service member for distribution amongst the Afghan people, and it was the chaplains who destroyed these Bibles. Well, how then is the church to be victorious in the midst of these things? Morgan writes, Let us go back to our story. Observe the principle upon which these men acted. It is expressed in one brief statement. We must obey God rather than men. That was the master principle of the early church. Now listen to this definition. The word translated obey is a rare word in the New Testament, occurring no more than four times altogether. That word, obey, we ought to obey. That little Greek expression is only found four times in the entire New Testament. And it stands exclusively for obedience. It does not suggest anything except actual, absolute, unquestioning submission. And beloved, in the day in which we live, where Christians now have targets on their backs, and the church now is in the line of fire by the unbelieving world, by politicians and false brethren and false teachers, how are we going to be able to sustain ourselves in such a climate? According to Morgan and according to Peter, unquestioning, uncompromising obedience to God's Word. Well, beloved, as mentioned before, Acts chapter 5 presents a series of alternating responses. Have you heard me mention that several times? The book of Acts chapter 5, we see a continuation of a response being responded, and then that response being responded. God, we find in Acts 5, God responding to certain people. We see the apostles responding to the council, and the council in turn responding to the apostles. We even see the local inhabitants of Jerusalem responding. They responded to the preaching of the gospel. They responded very graphically to the public death of this of two members of the church, the husband and wife who conspired to lie against the Holy Spirit. And they responded with regards to the church. The Bible says two things about the local people. They would not join them, but they magnified the members of the Jerusalem church. So in Acts chapter 5, we see alternating responses. God responding to man, man in turn responding to God, the church responding to the council in turn responding to the church, the people responding to the gospel, the people responding upon hearing of this couple dropping dead in church. We find this seesaw back and forth. Well, beloved, in tonight's lesson, only found in verses 33, let me read it again. Acts 5:33, then they, that's the religious council, the same individuals who had Jesus standing in front of them, when they heard that, meaning verses 29, verses 30, 31, and 32, after they heard Peter's message, two things occurred, two responses. One, they were cut to the heart, and two, simultaneously, while their hearts were cut, the envy and the jealousy and the hatred of the world rose to the surface, and they immediately, in unison, in their minds, saw nothing but 12 dead men about to be killed. 12 men whom now they wanted to put to death. And that is the basis of my message here this morning, here this evening. The cutting, convicting power of God's Word. They, the council, were cut to the heart. Look at verses 33 once again. What they heard resulted in their hearts being cut. Hold your place here and turn to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, look at verses 54. We find the same term used in relation to Stephen as he stood before the same council preaching the same message, okay, laying sin where sin was to be laid at their feet. And look at verses 54. When they heard these things, meaning all of Stephen's message, Acts 7 and 54, when they heard these things, notice, they were cut again to the heart. And notice this. In Acts 5, when their hearts were cut, they automatically had murder in their eyes. But notice what they did with this one lone preacher. When they were cut, they gnawed on him, or they chewed on him, or they gnashed on him with their teeth. I call that a pretty drastic response. Would you agree? When's the last time that you were bit for Christ? Stephen was chewed upon. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But notice, they were first cut to the heart, and then they responded to Stephen. In Acts 5, Peter preaches. Now, beloved, listen carefully. What is causing this cutting? What is causing this response on the part of the religious leaders? It wasn't Peter coming across with hearts and flowers. It wasn't Peter saying, smile, God got a wonderful plan for your life. Or smile, God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Peter was preaching the simple gospel that you and I are commissioned and mandated to preach in the world and in the people with whom we live and work and have our being. In Acts chapter 5, verses 29, 30, and 31, and 32, last week we saw several points to Peter's message. He points them to Jesus Christ as being their long-awaited Messiah. He points to Jesus Christ as the one whom they slew on a tree, and yet he was buried, and yet God the Father rose him from the dead to be both a prince and a savior. This same Lord Jesus, when he ascended to heaven, is now the one who dispenses both repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And Peter also tells this council, we are witnesses of these events. And not only that, because Jesus has ascended to the Father, God the Holy Spirit now is the advocate. He is the comforter who comes to earth in the place of Jesus as Jesus' representative, if you will. It is God the Holy Spirit who comes upon those who are willing to obey God. And for some reason, these religious people got so upset, so convicted, so cut to the heart, all they saw in their eyes was beat red, the blood of murder. They were willing to murder these 12 men like they were willing to murder Christ several weeks earlier when Jesus stood before them in his own trial. Then in Acts chapter 7, what does Stephen do? Stephen goes all the way. If you have time sometime here in the near future, read Acts chapter 7. Stephen stands before these same people, and he gives a panoramic view of the history of Israel, and he shows, and as he begins to lead up to his climax, that Jesus Christ is the total summation of all the Old Testament prophecies, and everything that was written and foretold and preached and taught about Christ was fulfilled in Christ as it was written and portrayed and pictured in the Old Testament. And then Stephen has the audacity to say, ye stiff neck and rebellious in heart, your fathers killed the prophets and you are no different. And they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now for those of you that may be curious, maybe you're sitting here saying, well, what does the word cut mean? And I'm glad you asked. The Greek word that is used there in Acts chapter 5 and verse 33, when it says that they were cut to the heart, that word cut comes from a word that literally means to saw asunder, to cut in half. It means to cut through mentally. It means to rent or to tear, and it means to vex. Now listen carefully, beloved. Churches today who have no message to preach will normally be left alone by the unbelieving world. Churches who have nothing to preach, or if they have a message to preach, maybe it's a social gospel. The social gospel that all that man needs is a little education, a little bit more government funding, a little bit of push and prodding, and man will create his own paradise, his own utopia on this world. Nobody's going to get mad about that type of gospel. Or maybe it's that prosperity gospel. They present God as a God who wants you never sick, never to be poor, never to have pain, and never to have a bad day. Well, my dear friends, if you preach a prosperity gospel, you're not going to have too many enemies. But if you go around preaching the uncompromising truth of God's word, that man is a sinner and God is holy, and that the wrath of God abides upon sinners, but that Jesus Christ is the only suitable Savior for sinners, and you must repent and you must believe the gospel, and that belief and that trust in Christ will transform your life, whereby you will produce good works in the course of time as you grow and as you mature, and as you read and study the scriptures, and as you fall deeper in love with Christ, and as you begin to communicate that type of gospel, you will cause serious aggravation to some people. And beloved, it's not because we want to preach the gospel and be mean about it. I am not advocating here this evening that when you go out and you pass out tracts, or you witness, or you talk to a neighbor, or you talk to a family member, or you talk to a co-worker, I am not advocating that you take the gospel of Christ as a baseball bat and use their head for the ball. I'm not advocating that. What I am advocating, if you just simply share the good news of Jesus Christ, and you simply share the truth of God's word, and you press those claims of Christ and the Bible on the hearts of men who are lost and hellbound, expect men to react very violently and possibly very viciously. They were cut. And when you read verses 29, 30, 31, and 32, and that's all that God the Holy Spirit has chosen to give us a summary of what Peter and the apostles said. But when you look at that, you say, my word, what exactly is there that is so invasive, that is so cutting? It's just the truth. It's just the truth. And yet, that simple truth will generate a very nasty response on the part of some people. And may I ask you a very sobering question? Are you spiritually mature enough to handle the response that Peter and the apostles were now receiving when that religious council looked at those 12 men, and all that the religious council could see was 12 body bags? Are you spiritually mature enough to be a Stephen and stand in front of an audience of individuals, and by the gospel preaching, they hate you to the point that they gnaw on you with their teeth? You have enough spiritual stamina to endure that without whining, or without running, or without fainting? Beloved, it was the spoken words of Peter focused upon his adversaries that generated this response whereby their hearts were cut. I want to share four verses in relationship to the gospel and how it cuts. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. You may want to jot these off to the side in your margin in Acts 5, or maybe you underline them, or if you're taking notes, that's not a problem. I'm not afraid of note-taking, because then you take your assignment home and then you examine it, put it to the test. Notice these. Let's turn to Hebrews and notice what we find. Hebrews chapter 4, consider verses 12. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God, and beloved, that's a broad subject. We're talking Old and New Testament. We're also talking about the proclamation of the gospel as it is revealed between Genesis and Revelation. We're also including, when it says, for the word of God, is the very heart and soul of the gospel message that Jesus came, He lived, He obeyed, He was judged, He was tried, He was sentenced, He died, He was buried. On the third day, He rose gloriously and triumphantly over death, hell, Satan, and the world. He ascended back to his Father as a king, now with all the reins of authority in his hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now God the Holy Spirit comes to earth as his advocate. And as the gospel is preached, God the Holy Spirit comes alongside the preaching of the word to give life and energy to that word in the converting of souls. For the word of God is quick and powerful, underlined, sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, how sharp is the word of God? Read the rest. God's word is able to pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And then get this, my dear friends. The word of God is a discerner. It is the judge. It is the thing that puts to the test our very thoughts and the very intents of our heart. Do you know why God's word is hated by the unbeliever? And there are times, my dear Christian friend, if you and I are not careful, if we do not guard our hearts, even God's true people, if they're not careful, and if they don't guard their souls, and if they're not careful what and how they hear, even the word of God, my dear friends, your response to God's word and my response to God's word may not be all the time as it ought to be. God's word is hated because the preaching of the gospel is able to do one thing that no other instrumentality and no psychiatrist and no psychologist can ever do. The word of God can go down, right down to the deepest recesses of our very motives of what we do. Look at that. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the very intents, the very motives of the heart. And that's why men hate gospel truth. The Bible is likened to a two-edged sword. Now some of you may be sitting here saying, well, what does that two-edged sword, what does that represent? Well, some people say they take the old standard Roman sword. Were there not two edges? Well, some see the edge as the law and grace welded together. The law reveals to us what sin is, and grace reveals what God has done in the face of Christ to save sinners. Are you listening tonight? The law of God shows us that we're sinners. The law of God exposes the very motives, the very intents of my very heart. The word of God exposes my inward corruption. God's word exposes and lays bare all of my cheap and phony excuses that I bring to the table to justify my sins. God's word brings all that scum to the top. And if you and I are not careful, we could react just like the religious leaders, because God gets too personal and God simply puts his finger where we don't like God's finger to be pointed. Some see this edge, this two-edge, as the Old Testament and the New Testament welded together. I can accept that illustration. Here's another one. Grace and mercy welded together. That's another illustration that I think that I can personally accept. When there's two edges, it could be referring to the use of the law and the use of grace. The use of the Old and the use of the New Testaments. And coming across with the grace of God and the mercy of God. Turn to Revelation chapter 1 and find Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is on the island of Patmos. He's suffering for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He is writing to seven churches living in the first century world of the Roman Empire. And they too are coming under strict and harsh persecution by the Roman government as well as the unbelieving Jews of that time frame. Look at Revelation chapter 1. When John hears this voice of the one speaking to him, John turns. And as he turns, he writes what he sees. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks was one like unto the Son of Man. The Apostle John sees the risen, glorified Christ, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, denoting the fact that Jesus is all-knowing. He sees all. His eyes, as a flame of fire, is able to pierce right into the hearts of men. And his feet, like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance, or his facial features, was as the sun shineth in his strength. Question. Am I to take that passage literally? I don't think so. If you do, you would have a pretty grotesque picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if I take those things to be symbolic to the point of representing or pointing out certain attributes that Jesus Christ possesses as God in the flesh, there's no problem. Because, my dear friends, when Jesus walked this earth, did he have an actual sword dangling from his mouth? I don't think so. What do you think that two-edged sword represents that John sees? Not a literal sword, but I believe it has reference, like Hebrews 4 and 12, it has reference to the fact that the one whom John sees speaks with such command and speaks with such authority and speaks with such power that the very word of Jesus Christ is likened to a two-edged sword, as we saw in Hebrews 4:12, able to pierce right into the very motives and the intents of our hearts. Now, take Revelation 1 here, 12 to 18, and go to Revelation 19, and look at verses 11 to 15 and see once again how John portrays Christ. Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Notice two other names that Jesus possesses. He is called Faithful and True. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Now notice verse 12 sounds very similar to Revelation 1. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called," underline, "the Word of God." So Jesus possesses many names. In verse 11, he is called Faithful and True. In verse 13, Jesus is called the Word of God. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Congregation, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Now I heard this many, many years ago, my dear friends. Look at verse 13. Jesus is called the Word of God. Listen carefully. Those who were so foolish to tamper and to play with God's Word, those who come along and try to correct God's Word as if they know more than what God intended, not only are they tampering with the book, indirectly they're tampering with Christ. He's called the Word of God. And so those who go around trying to correct God, trying to reinterpret what God said, going around trying to correct the Bible as if they have the keys of all knowledge, in essence, they're tampering with Christ. But I call your attention to verse 15. Once again, we see that in the mouth of Jesus, being written here in figurative speech, we see this two-edged sword. And with that sword, he is going to wage war. And how does Jesus wage war, my dear friend? by the public proclamation of the gospel. Beloved, the word of God is your only spiritual weapon that you have to offensively attack a world that is in blindness and spiritual darkness and in spiritual confusion. But once again, I want to warn you, if you preach the scriptures faithfully, and you preach the scriptures consistently, some men are going to react very violently, as we see in Acts 5 and Acts 7. And then finally on this point, turn to Ephesians 6. Lest you have any doubts tonight that the Bible is likened to a sword, and we know that a sword was made to cut and to slash, and we see that the Bible is likened to a weapon. It is likened to a spiritual weapon. It is likened to an instrument to wage war. Lest you have any doubts this evening, would you be kind enough to look at verse 17? And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I rest my case. I rest my case. And as a Christian here this evening, and as a member of our congregation, you have a responsibility as God places open doors of opportunity. All of us have a responsibility to share the truth with our friends, neighbors, family members, co-workers, even those who hate us. We have a responsibility to share that message. All that I'm advocating based of the context, based where we're at in Acts 5, when you do preach that message, be prepared for a very negative, hostile reaction. Only if you're preaching the truth. If you preach any of the false gospel, my dear friends, you're not going to have too much of a hassle. Everybody will basically kind of get along with you. They'll even tolerate you. But once you mention Jesus, and once you bring the law into the picture, and once you begin to scratch on the door of their heart and point out certain sins in their lives and point them to Christ as the only suitable Savior of their souls, beware. They gnashed on Stephen. Are we any different? We'll go back to Acts 5 and let's consider the second response tonight. As we begin to wind down, Acts chapter 5, verse 33, look at the next response. It says in verse 33, when they, the religious council, heard what Peter and the apostles said in verses 29 to verse 32, first they were slashed in their hearts, and then they took counsel to slay the apostles. The word slay that is used here in our text comes from a word that carries forth the following idea. Listen to this. It carries forth the idea to literally take away. It carries forth also the idea to destroy or to kill. So God, the Holy Spirit, used a word that really doesn't provide too much wiggle room. These religious people, and beloved, your greatest source of persecution and your greatest source of contention, listen carefully, will not normally come from the raunchy sinner who drinks sin like water. Your greatest adversary and the greatest source of contention is going to come from religious people who think they are Christians. They will think they have a relationship with God. They think that what they are doing, they do for the service of God. Question, who is the one aiming the hate? And who is the one aiming with desires to kill? Not the riffraff of Jerusalem, but men in suits, men with fine robes, men with long beards, men with gray hair, men who sat in Moses' seat of authority to kill the people of God. Your greatest enemy, my dear friend, is not the atheist. Mm-mm. It's not the agnostic. Mm-mm. It's the churchgoer. These men were synagogue goers. They nailed Jesus to the cross. Now they're about to put these 12 men to death. And in Acts chapter 7, they gummed Stephen. And then they drug him out and they stoned him to death. It was not the atheists. It was not the Greeks and the Romans with all their gods. It was the people of God, professed people of God, who were throwing the jabs and who had desires for killing. Well, beloved, listen to this. This same word, to slay, is found, we won't turn there for time, but just pay attention. In Matthew chapter 2, 16, it is the same word that is used in reference to King Herod, whose desire was to slay all the children 2 years and younger. Same word. It is the same word used in Luke 22:2 of the same religious leaders who, quote, sought how they might kill, unquote, Jesus. The same crowd. Please bear in mind, from Jesus' trial to Acts 1 to Acts 5, you're talking 2 or 3 months. That's it. These people whom the 12 apostles are standing in front of were the same exact council that Jesus stood several weeks earlier. And it was the same council that Stephen stands in front of in Acts 7. It's the same group. But now turn to Hebrews 10. Let me show you where the same word is used. And those of you that have been studying your Bible, and those of you that are beginning to cultivate a deep appreciation for God's truth, you might even appreciate this. For those who may not know, the gist of the book of Hebrews was to show, by way of comparison, that the Old Testament has now been done away with. The old dispensation, every type and every shadow that was pointing to the Messiah, who was the Lord Jesus Christ, everything was now or has been fulfilled in Him. And that God, in His redemption plan of the ages, is now turning the page of the Old Testament economy, and because of what Jesus has done on the cross, His subsequent resurrection and His subsequent ascension to heaven and the subsequent giving of the Holy Ghost in Acts 2, God has now introduced the New Covenant, the New Testament. And here, the writer of Hebrews is showing the comparison that the New Testament comes in with a better Savior, better sacrifices, with a better offering, better hope, better promises, better everything. With that in mind, look at verses 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will. This is a quote from the Old Testament of God the Son speaking to God the Father. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is the old dispensation, that he may establish the second. You see the expression, taketh away? Dear congregation, it is the same Greek word that is used in Acts 5, 33, translated, kill. Now, those of you who are studying dispensations, or those of you that have been dealing with dispensational teaching in the past, the Old Testament has been done away. All the types, all the shadows, Everything that was prefigured in the tabernacle, everything that was prefigured there in the temple, was all pointing to Jesus Christ and Him alone. And all the promises and all the hope that was given to the Old Testament saints flows right to the foot of the cross, flows right at the feet of Jesus. Did not Jesus tell the disciples in Luke 24 that everything found in Moses and the law and the prophets concerning me has been fulfilled? He's taken it away. And that same word is translated to kill or to slay. And so, my dear friends, do not have anyone. Don't have anyone come up to you and say, well, you can't be a Christian unless you get circumcised. That's been done away. You can't be a Christian unless you begin to eat the dietary foods. You can't eat this and you can't eat that. No, my dear friends, all that has been done away, has been fulfilled in Christ. You don't need to go to a mountain or to a high place to worship. You don't need to go to a certain building made of stone. You don't need a high priest no more to be your mediator, to be your advocate. Jesus Christ is now the mediator and the advocate between you and a holy God. You don't need priests. You don't need types and shadows. All has been fulfilled in Christ. Well, beloved, I would like to close with just a few lines of application. My dear friends, when it comes to preaching or witnessing unto others, the truth of God's Word can be likened to the rays of the sun, which shines brightly overhead. Now, you've heard me use this illustration, so don't go to sleep. Listen very carefully. I take a hunk of clay and I take a candle. Come July, I go in my backyard and I'm going to put that hunk of clay on my rock garden and I'm going to put that wax candle right next to it. Same sun, but two different materials. One clay, one wax. Mr. Sunshine will do his travel. At the end of the day, I will go out there, and that piece of clay is dry, hard, brittle. And in more than cases than not, the wax candle, all I'm going to see is a pool of wax, a wet spot. True or false? Same sun. Two responses. The clay represents the man in his sin, a man in Adam, a man who is not being dealt with by God the Holy Spirit. He is the natural man. He is the natural man whose will and mind and affections are darkened and dead to God. He hears the gospel, but the gospel has no effect upon his heart. But that same person, when the gospel comes, it's that same person who may act very violently and very viciously towards you, my dear friend, because you're attempting to give him or her the truth. But their heart is so bitter and so stubborn and so lifeless and so hard, the seed of God's Word will not penetrate such a one. Now that piece of wax, that represents the same sinner who, when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes upon them, and God sends that sweet Spirit of God to begin to soften that heart, begins to bring sober biblical conviction to that person, and they begin to see and taste their sin, not as a mistake, not as a genetic hiccup, not as something that they inherited from their mom or their dad, or the doctor dropped them when they were born, or the teacher was too mean or too easy or too lenient. They don't begin to make excuses for their sins because of the environment or because of the school they went to or because their Wheaties had no sugar on them. They begin to own up to the fact that I have sinned against heaven and against God. And if I die right now, I would perish. And they hear the good news that a Savior has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like Moses raised a serpent in the wilderness and told the people, all you need to do is look and live. Jesus told Nicodemus, look and believe. That represents that piece of wax that's been made so soft, so tender, so pliable. My dear friend, you need to realize one thing, that when you go out and you share the gospel, you are not responsible to make a convert. Are you listening to me? It is not your responsibility to bring forth the second birth in that person's soul. That's God's business. And you keep your hands away where God has to do His dealings. All that you're responsible, my dear Christian friend, is to share the truth for the sake of the truth. Get out of the way, stand back, and let God do His holy work. God don't need your help. God don't need your assistance to save anyone. He don't need my help, and He didn't need our help when He made the world in 6 days. All you do is simply tell people, once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was a guilty, poor, lost sinner, hell-bound and hell-deserving, but Jesus rescued me. And simply to His cross, I cling. But I got to warn you, not everybody out there is going to receive your message with a smile on their face. And not everybody out there is going to receive your message giving you a clap and a pat on the back. They might gum on you. Acts 7. And if God so chooses, they may nail you to a pole like His Son. We're not exempt. If our Master was nailed to a tree, somehow we're exempt? No. My question tonight is, are you willing and able to bear that? If that be God's will for you. So my dear friends, the book in your lap is not just a book no more. Jesus' name is the Word of God. And this is your sword. And be like David. Know how to use it. Use it wisely, skillfully, and intelligently. And with prayer. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Heavenly Father, we come once again before Your gracious throne to acknowledge Your goodness and mercy and grace to us in the face of Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray that You would strengthen Your congregation that is here. That Your people, Father, may see the power and the greatness and the almightiness of the God with whom we have to do and the God with whom we serve. And that our Bible is not just a dead book with covers and pages, but the Scriptures in the hand of a faithful witness, bathed and blessed by God the Spirit, is a very powerful tool. And as we've seen in our previous reading earlier tonight, may we never despise small things. And yet God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Father, may You bless Your church. May You bless and anoint our love. Cause us, Lord, to love each other as You have loved us. In Your name we pray. Amen.